Last time we left off in John chapter 5, let's turn there. If you remember the situation, Jesus healed a man at the pool of Bethesda, and this was on the Sabbath day, and he told him to take up his bed and walk, and then of course that caused a big ruckus with the Jews who were looking to accuse Jesus. And does anybody remember what Jesus' defense was? We talked about this last time in John 5. What was Jesus' defense when he was accused for curing a man on the Sabbath day? I'm sorry, what was that? His father was doing the works, right? Yes. So he essentially said, my father's working and I'm working. And then he went on to explain when they sought to kill him because of that, because he said God was his father, he went on to explain that he didn't have the power to do these things, that the father was doing the works through him. And therefore, what that implied was that it implied I should pick up my glasses. It implied was that if they were going to accuse Jesus of working on the Sabbath, they had to accuse the Father of working on the Sabbath, because the miracles were actually coming from him and from his power. And so we saw that long discussion there. We talked about the resurrection, how that Jesus said that the Father had turned over all authority to him, and that he was the one who was going to call the dead out of their graves and all that. We saw that in John chapter 5. Now, let's pick up in verse 31. Beginning in verse 31 to the end of the chapter, he begins to talk about the issue of authority and the what we might call the threshold of proof. What did the Bible say was the threshold of proof when it came to the law of Moses? When somebody was going to go to court, and their courts were basically the priesthood. I mean, the priesthood judged with various issues. Yes, Samar.
Oh, no, I was just saying two or three.
Okay, two or three witnesses. Anybody know where that's found? It's in Deuteronomy 19:15, if you wanted to jot that down. All right? The law says that only by the mouth of two or three witnesses a matter will be settled. And it specifically said that you cannot put a man to death for a capital crime unless there are two or three independent witnesses. You can't do it on the testimony of one man. And then it expanded that to say basically that all legal matters required one or two witnesses, and that essentially means independent witnesses, okay? I'm sorry, not one or two or three independent witnesses. So the question of whether Jesus claimed to be who he was, the Son of God, whether it met the threshold of proof according to the law of Moses. In order for it to meet the threshold of proof, there had to be a minimum of two independent, credible witnesses. Isn't that right? All right, so this is the issue that came up now. So let's begin reading in verse 31. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now, that does not mean that a person's testimony about themselves is necessarily untrue. What it means is it doesn't meet the threshold of proof that was required by the law. Therefore, if a judgment was to be passed by the law and you only had one person testifying about themselves, then that would be considered not a valid testimony, because it's only one. All right, you need more than one. He says in verse 32, there is another who bears witness of me. Now, what he's saying is there's a second witness. And if there's a second witness, it reaches that threshold of proof according to the law. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. And now he identifies him. He says, you have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. That's John the Baptist. Yet I do not receive testimony from man. Now, what does he mean by that? Anybody?
He means with somebody else.
What he's saying is, the proof that I am who I claim to be goes beyond even having two human witnesses. Okay? I do not, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp. Now, who do you think he was in that statement? John, right. And you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness. Now again, what does he mean by that? How do works bear witness?
Miracles which he was doing is prophesied in the Old Testament.
Okay. Anybody else? But a witness before the law has to be a person. Isn't that right?
About the Holy Spirit. He just said that the works he did was the Father working through him.
Right. Now, all right, that's the point. All right. What he's essentially saying is the mere fact that I am doing miracles, and yet you look at me and I'm human, but yet I'm doing miracles, proves that somebody else is involved in the miracles that I'm doing. All right? Now, how does that work? Go back to chapter 3 for just a minute. Just who was it that was accusing Jesus? Who was it that was seeking to put Jesus to death? Primarily the Pharisees and the scribes, that is the religious leadership, right? Well, I want you to look at John chapter 3. And this is a fascinating statement, but there was one man named Nicodemus, and he was a Pharisee. John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And notice it says a ruler of the Jews. And that statement is intended so that you know that he was not just some low-ranking Pharisee. This guy was almost certainly a part of the priesthood at the temple, because they were the ones who ruled the Jews, all right, the priests. He says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, now I want you to notice very carefully what Nicodemus, as a Pharisee and as a ruler, as part of the ruling class of the priesthood, look what he said to Jesus. Rabbi, we know, and I want you to note the word we. He didn't say I know. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. You see that? What's he admitting? Look, this is one guy of a class of people, the Pharisees, rulers of the Jewish people, who by and large, as a class, as a group, they rejected Christ. They sought to kill him, and in the end, they did kill him. They crucified him. What is Nicodemus revealing about them when he says, we know?
He's saying essentially that we as a collective, or at least some within that collective, know that God is with them. That they're basically, they already know in their hearts from his actions, from the works he's done, that he is of God.
In other words, the proof is already there.
The proof is there. They already knew.
And they already acknowledge it. But they refuse to accept it. Wow. And you know what? That's really the message of the Gospel of John. If you read John through, he constantly talks about this issue of authority. He talks about the issue of witness. In fact, the word witness is found 25 times in the Gospel of John. It's hardly found at all in the other Gospels. John keeps driving this point home about that Jesus met the legal criteria of proof that he was who he claimed to be. But yet, he goes on in the Gospel of John to say, but they still would not believe. They still would not believe. And he says this several times in the Gospel of John. They refused to believe, which is pretty sad state of affairs, wasn't it? We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Unless God is the one who's actually performing the miracles. That's what they're saying. So, back in chapter 5, when he's saying essentially the same thing, Jesus is saying essentially the same thing, that I have another one who's bearing witness. No, you may not see him. You can't see him. But he's with me. And the proof that he's with me is the miracles. He's the one doing the miracles. And that's exactly what he said there in John. I want you to look at a couple other verses. I've tried to drive this point home, and some people think it's heresy for me to say that Jesus did not perform all of his miracles by his own inherent power. There's a lot of Christians who would say that that's heresy. But John says it in his gospel over and over. It comes right out of Jesus' own mouth. Okay? But I just want you to see how clear this is in the Gospel of John. All right? Look at John chapter 14, verse 10. And it's critical that it's actually a critical part of John's gospel because it proves that Jesus is who he claimed to be. It's that other witness. John chapter 14, now this is Jesus talking to his disciples in the upper room. And in verse, I believe it's 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And he says that because there was this union, that they were the same person, but there was this union between the Father and Son in the works that were being done. All right, the Father was performing them while Jesus was speaking them, and there was this cooperation going on. He says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The works that I speak to you, or the words, excuse me, that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own. And the word authority is not in the original text. And then it says, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Now, how more plain can you be? The source of the miracles is the Father. He's the one who's doing the works. It says that very plainly right there. In look at John 8:28. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And then, of course, Acts 10, 37, 38. We've looked at that before, last time we did, actually, where Peter says that God anointed Jesus with power and with the Holy Spirit, and then he went around healing all that were oppressed of the devil for or because God was with him. All right. Over and over in John, Jesus says, I'm not doing these things myself. I'm not doing them of my own power. The Father is doing the works through me. And it's because the Father was doing the works through Jesus that Jesus then could call upon the Father as being a third witness. All right. Jesus bore witness of himself. John the Baptist bore witness of Jesus. And now Jesus is saying, I have a third witness that's not even a man, that's even greater than a man, and that is God, the Father. He's my third witness because he's actually doing the works as I'm speaking the words. He's doing the works. That's his silent witness, if you will, that I am who I claim to be. Now, does that meet the threshold of the law of Moses? Yes. And those people who were the judges, the priesthood, the scribes and the Pharisees were the judges that were supposed to use the law of Moses as sort of like the Supreme Court uses the Constitution of the United States, right? They're bound by that document. When they make a legal decision, they are required to do it on the basis of that document, the law of Moses. That was the constitution for governing the nation of Israel. Should they have judged righteously and acknowledged that Jesus was who he said he was? Yes. Absolutely. It met the criteria of the law. Jesus, that's what Jesus' point is here, right? He's driving that point home to them that they are defying the very document that they are supposed to be upholding as judges of the of what is right and what is wrong. All right, well, let's continue reading in John chapter 5. He says, verse 37, the Father himself who sent me, he has testified of me, and he did it through the miracles. You have neither seen his voice at any time, nor seen his form, or heard, heard his voice, or seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. Now, this is fascinating. He says that, you know, that the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jews, they prided themselves on the law of Moses and the prophets. Jesus said, you think that you're going to have eternal life because you appeal to certain texts of the scriptures. But those same scriptures testify of me. And that they and yet they rejected him. So I want you to tell me which scriptures testify of Jesus. Let's hear some of them. You guys know a little bit about your Old Testament, yes? Okay, Isaiah 53, but yet Jesus hadn't been crucified yet, so they probably wouldn't have made that connection. All right? What other scriptures? What's that? Psalm 2. All right? How does that testify? Now, Walter, when you, or all of us, while we're trying to think what Jesus meant by that, we have to put ourselves in that historical setting. Okay, Jesus has not been crucified yet. He has not been raised from the dead. So any of the Old Testament prophecies that talk about that are not really going to be something that they would be thinking about. Jesus is making this statement because he wants them to think of the scriptures that they know that could be applicable to the situation as it existed at that time. All right? So okay, but how would they specifically refer to Jesus?
I'm sorry, I was thinking the other way around, why that would apply to the Jews.
Okay. Kathy, did you have something?
Well, and I don't have the scripture, and that's Deuteronomy or something where Moses testified and had the law given.
Good. Yeah. Deuteronomy 18. Okay, let's go there. Very good. Yes, that's Stephen's wife, for everybody online that didn't catch that. Uh-huh. Yeah. 18. I believe it's around verse 18 or so. Is it?
Well, actually, 15.
Well, all right, let's start with 18, actually. This is God speaking to Moses. I will raise up from them a prophet like you from among their brethren. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. Now, this is fascinating because note it says all that I command him. And what did Jesus constantly say? The words that I say are not mine. The Father is the one who is giving me the words, right? As well as doing the works. He said that repeatedly in the Gospel of John, all right? Also, let's continue. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. And actually, the Greek version of this says, he will be cut off from among his people. All right, the ones who will not hear the words of this prophet that's like Moses. Now notice, this prophet will be like Moses. He's telling us to Moses, I'm going to raise up another prophet like you, Moses. And he's going to speak my words, and whoever will not hear his words is going to be cut off. All right, now, look at Acts chapter, keep your finger there for a minute. Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus was raised from the dead. And I think I just misspoke. I did, because it was Peter's second sermon, not his first sermon. So go over to chapter 3 of Acts. The context of the second sermon was when Peter and John healed the lame man at the gate of the temple, and then he went, you know, jumping and leaping and praising God. It caused a big ruckus, and then Peter and John got arrested, and then they had to stand before the officials at the temple and give an account. And so they did, very boldly, I might add. But he says in verse 22, this was Peter. Well, actually, go down to verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. That's the kingdom, obviously, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, quote, and here he quotes Deuteronomy 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you will hear in all things whatever he says to you, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say that that's the only statement in the law or the prophets that talks about Christ. Look what he says after that. He says, yes, all the prophets, from Samuel to those who follow, as many as have spoken have foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. To you first, that is the Jews, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. See, even Peter interpreted that passage as talking about Christ. And Peter, the way Peter uses that passage from Deuteronomy 18 essentially is saying, if the people of Israel would not receive the words of that prophet which God gave him to speak to them, that those people would be cut off from Israel. And that's exactly what happened, right? That's exactly what happened. You know, when the Jews were well aware of that prophecy in Deuteronomy 18. In fact, if you look at the beginning of the Gospel of John, when they sent, the scribes and the Pharisees sent people to John to ask him, who are you? You know, who gave you the authority to preach and baptize, and who are you? They said, are you the Christ? And he said, no. Are you Elijah? He said, no. Because why would they say, are you Elijah? Because Malachi said that God was going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the Messiah, right? So they asked him that. And then they said to him, are you that prophet? Who's that prophet? It's the unnamed prophet. The unnamed prophet that Moses wrote about in Deuteronomy 18, that was like Moses, that was going to give Israel the words of God, and was going to be a dividing line between those who would receive that prophet's words and those who would not receive that prophet's words. Those who would receive it would remain a part of Israel and the promises of God. Those who would not receive that prophet would be cut off from the people of Israel. All right, that's what Moses said. So, very good, Kathy. All right, let's get back to John chapter 5. Can anybody think of any other statements in the Old Testament that speak specifically of Christ that should have alerted these people to who he was? How so? Oh, the time of his coming. Okay, but doesn't really identify him. doesn't really identify that this person is that Messiah. There's one passage in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that talks about Bethlehem as being the birthplace of the Messiah, right? And, you know, it said that hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ came, that out of Bethlehem would this child come who would be the ruler of Israel. And the whole story of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem was well known. So that's another one. All right, excuse me, let's get back to John chapter 5. Where did I leave off? Okay, 39. These are they which testify of me, the scriptures, the very scriptures that the scribes and Pharisees looked to for their claim to have the promise of the kingdom, are the very scriptures that said that they will not have the promise of the kingdom because they refused to receive that prophet whom God sent, like Moses. How was, before we go on, how was Jesus like Moses? We talked a little bit about the parallels. I saw Kathy starting to raise her finger, but she doesn't want to be the only one answering all the right questions or all the right answers. So, how was Jesus like Moses? All right, good. Moses, actually, the Sermon on the Mount, which we're going to talk about next week or the week after, I forget. Moses, God took Moses up into the mountain on, does anybody know what festival day that occurred on? Right, the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is actually the celebration of the giving of the law. It's the anniversary of the giving of the law. And God took Moses up on Mount Sinai and gave him the law to teach to all the nation of Israel. Later, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus took his disciples up into a mountain and gave them his Ten Commandments, his own law. It's a perfect parallel to what Moses did. And both of them fasted 40 days at this point. And as we will see in the next two lessons, Jesus did that on Pentecost. Okay? Which we'll show you from the Gospels, but that's for later. All right? So there's clear parallels between Jesus and Moses. Absolutely. Jesus was the new lawgiver. In fact, Galatians, I believe it's chapter 6, refers to Christ's commandments as the law of Christ, using the same terminology as the law of Moses. You have the law of Moses, you have the law of Christ. And the law of Christ superseded the law of Moses, according to Hebrews chapter 8. All right, but anyway. All right, let's get back to John chapter 5. Verse 41. I do not receive honor from men. Now, Jesus said that because it was exactly the opposite of the people he was talking to, the scribes and Pharisees. All right, I'll show you. Verse 42, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? You know, does that, the idea that people seek honor and approval and, what's another word? Praise from their peers, is that prominent now? Yeah, absolutely is. It's prominent among Christianity. It's prominent everywhere. It's prominent among the scientific community. It's prominent among the intellectual classes in the universities, of having, you know, got to have all the correct degrees after your name so that you can have a certain status that other people don't have. Not that having a degree is wrong. My point is, though, that a lot of people take pride in the fact that they have these things, and it gives them a certain status that they are above other people, right? And we see this kind of thing. In fact, the scribes and Pharisees were absolutely famous for that sort of thing. Look at, keep your finger, go back to Matthew chapter 23. Verse 5. Actually, let's go to 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, quote, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not according to their works. For they say and do not do. They are they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Does anybody know of any other group of people that think that the laws are only for the little people and that they're above it because they make the laws? I'm not talking about the Congress, so don't worry about that. Verse 5. "But all of their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments." You know, the law of Moses required that the priests and so forth had certain little attachments to their garments to remind them of certain things. But these guys, they made them huge, so it was reminding everybody else of who they were. You know what I'm saying? They love the best places in the feasts, the best seats in the synagogue, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They love the titles. They love the titles because it gave them a certain sense that they were more important than everybody else. It gave them a sense of superiority above other men. But what did Jesus say about this kind of thing? Look what he says back here in John chapter 5. Well, first he told his disciples not to do that. You know, away with the titles. Don't let anybody call you rabbi, that is, as a title. Don't let anybody call you father as a title. Or even teacher as a title. He says, you're all brothers. Right? You're all the same. You're all followers of Christ. But here, look what he says. He says, back in John 5. He says, "How can you believe... Or how can you come to me, be my disciple, who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" What is that? It's priorities. Isn't that right? Priorities. Do you seek to please God or do you seek to please men? What did the Apostle Paul say about that? He said, if I am seeking to please men, I would not be the servant of God. You have to choose. Are you going to please men or are you going to please God? And if you're going to please God, you're going to get the wrath of men. And you're going to be looked down upon. You're going to be called all kinds of names. You're going to be called, you know, a nut or whatever. But if you seek to please God, if you have the praise of God, and the, you know, which is something that's private, you don't need the praise of men. And this is the way Jesus was. He didn't seek praise from men. He only sought to please his Father. Now, I'm going to go back to verse 43. "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." Who's he talking about? Walter says the Antichrist. Stephen? Stephen agrees. Wow. Two against one. Do you know the history leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70? Why did the Romans come with their armies and capture Jerusalem? Did they just want to sack Jerusalem and burn a temple? The Romans weren't like that.
The leaders were rebelling against
them. Do you know why they were rebelling? There was a man who claimed to be the Messiah, and he got a lot of the other priests and so forth to follow him. And he was basically saying, we're going to overthrow the Romans. We're going to gather an army. We're going to resist the Romans, and we're going to evict them out of here. And he started a revolt, and that's why the Romans came down and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and all that. I think that's what Jesus was talking about here. That's my opinion. All right?
Technically, those rebels have the spirit of Antichrist, so we're right.
Okay. In a very roundabout way.
I'll take it anyway.
Okay. All right, let's go down to verse 45. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. And again, that's specifically referring to Deuteronomy 18, that prophet that was going to come like Moses. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Wow. All right, I'm going to stop there. The reason I'm going to stop there is because what follows, I've already recorded for next week. And I don't want to go into that. Recorded the next 2 weeks, actually. Yes.
When it says call Naomi and your father, what does that mean exactly?
It's not talking about your human relationship to your own father. Yes, yes. It's the title. It's a title. Just like the Roman Catholic Church, their priests are called Father, and that's a title. All right? Jesus specifically said, don't do that. And so what do? They do that. You know, I mean, there's seriously something wrong with that. But it's a title. It's not talking about your own father. Don't call your own father father. It's talking about calling someone else your father who is elevated above you as a... You know, does the New Testament indicate that we should have in the church a class of people who are priests? Mm-mm. Jesus became our high priest. He went into the presence of the Father on our behalf. Should there be another class of people who are priests over God's people? You know what the Catholic Church does with that, don't you? The reason they do it is because they claim that only these official priests have the right to handle the things of God. You don't. Okay? They are the only ones who have the right to administer baptism to you. Therefore, the priesthood holds the keys to the kingdom of God. You have to go through them to be saved. If they refuse to provide you with the means of salvation, too bad, so sad for you. That's what it is. And they have developed all kinds of laws and legalities about what they will do or won't do for somebody. Right? They've taken it out of God's hands and put it in the hands of the priesthood. The priests are the only ones, allegedly, who can speak a certain blessing over the bread and transform a piece of ordinary bread into the actual flesh of Jesus Christ, and you can't be saved unless you actually eat Jesus' physical flesh. That's what they claim. All right, they take what Jesus said about the bread and they twist it and make it say that everybody, you know, who's going to be saved is actually cannibals. They're actually eating Jesus' flesh when Jesus clearly meant it as a metaphor. All right? He was drawing a comparison between the two. But by doing that and then saying only the priest class has a right or has the power, some secret mystical power, to transform plain bread into the actual body of Christ. Therefore, if you go, the Catholics say, you know, if you go to the Orthodox Church or if you go to the Presbyterian Church, you go to the Lutheran Church, well, their priesthood doesn't have the power to magically change bread into the body of Jesus Christ. Therefore, if you eat that, you're going to go down under. But if you eat our bread, boop, you make it to heaven.
After
you suffer for your own sins for a while in purgatory. Look, it's a bunch of perversions of what God has said. And what they did is they went to the Old Testament and took the model of the priesthood in the Old Testament, which in the Old Testament, for Israel, there was a class of people who were specially set apart to handle the things of God and to be sort of this mediator or a buffer between God and man. But in the new covenant, the veil of the temple was rent in two to show that everybody has access to God. You don't have to go through another man to have access to God. Right? And Christ himself has become our high priest. And we can come with boldness before the throne of God ourselves, and we don't have to go to a priest for confession. We don't have to go for, you know, to partake of communion or any of those things. And the only reason that the Roman Catholic Church has done that and twisted God's plan so much is control. It's control over the people, which is why Revelation, when it's referring to that, Mystery Babylon, it says that Mystery Babylon was trading in the souls of men. It's true. They are. But anyway, how did I get off on that? Somebody had a question and I might have tried to answer it or something. I don't remember. Well, again, it's Roman Catholicism, Walter. Roman Catholicism has turned what the Bible originally taught and what the earliest Christians believed and taught, because what we believe here is exactly what the earliest Christians believed and wrote. But they've twisted that into now three eternal beings that are sort of like a tribunal of gods that have always existed in the same, you know, always equal with one another and, you know, and that sort of thing. That's what it has become because of Roman Catholicism. It's their theology, and unfortunately, most Protestants still accept it. But anyway, that's another topic for another day. Yeah, Stephen.
Verse 41, where Christ says, "I do not receive honor from men."
Mm-hmm.
I'm wanting to connect that to something he says later in John 7, and it's a commentary that John gives us, where mm-hmm. Christ is talking about, "Come to me, anyone who thirsts, and I'll give you living water." And the scripture says that you'll have out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John's comment is he's talking about the Spirit,
mm-hmm.
because the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified.
Mm-hmm.
So my mind is wanting to connect these two, that the only glory that Christ would receive would be that from the Father after he had accomplished what he did on the cross and then was resurrected, ascending to heaven and presenting himself in the temple. Would you agree or disagree?
I agree that that is glory that he received. And actually what would go along with what you said is what Jesus prayed in John 17, that God would restore to him the glory that he had with the Father before the world was created. Right? So you have that statement there. So yes, glory was given to him after the crucifixion and the resurrection. But I think in a sense glory was given to him by the mere fact that the Father was doing the signs through him. His own disciples, for the sake of his disciples, those who believed on him, that was a glorious thing. And that was proof that he was the Messiah. Just like some of the other Old Testament passages that identify Jesus as the Messiah are those in Isaiah, where the Messiah is portrayed as one healing the sick, as one opening the eyes of the blind, and doing all those miraculous things. Isaiah prophesies that the Messiah was going to do those things too. So we have that as well. Okay, but
even Jesus' own baptism, when the Father spoke in heaven, "This is my beloved."
Yeah, yep. How many times did the Father speak from heaven about the Son? Does anybody know? Two. Yeah, as far as we know, two that are recorded. Yeah, one was at his baptism. All right, anybody else?
One more thing.
Yes.
Is it a given that, and I think it is, because specifically of Psalm 2, that the Messiah was considered to be the Son of God, and therefore anyone coming and claiming to be, I'm going back to what you were saying about, about one coming in his own name, because
mm-hmm.
I mean, if somebody claims himself to be the Messiah, wouldn't he automatically be saying, "I am the Son of God, and God the Father sent me"?
Yes, but you have to go back to what was the understanding of the Jews at the time with regard to these Old Testament passages. Yes, Psalm 2 does call him his son. But what is Psalm 2? What Psalm 2 is talking clearly about the son of David, the Messiah, right? And it calls him the anointed one. By calling him the Christ or the anointed one, it's clearly connecting him to David. Now, but it also calls him the son of God. Now, why would Psalm 2? I want to take it back before Psalm 2, okay? Why would Psalm 2 refer to the Messiah as both the son of David and the son of God? Where does that concept of son of God actually originate? Does anybody know? It's not in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 certainly amplifies it. It originates before Psalm 2. It originates actually in the covenant God made with David. Because God said to David that one of your sons is going to sit on your throne. And then he says, and I will be unto him a father, and he shall be unto me a son. Now, he doesn't explain how that's actually going to work until later, okay? But Psalm 2 is actually simply commenting on the promise that God made to David originally, and David is the one who wrote Psalm 2, and he knows what the promise God said to him was, and so he wrote Psalm 2 under inspiration of the Spirit, of course. But it's amplifying the original promise that his David's son would be God's son. He doesn't say how, but David's son would be God's son. That is the Messiah, would be God's son. All right, that's where the promise actually starts.
So back to my question, is, you know, let's say that, well, not let's say because we don't have it, but this guy claims to be the Messiah and starts stirring everybody up. Would he have claimed to be a different kind of Messiah that wasn't sent by the Father, and therefore he was showing up in his own name? Because when I look at the scripture here, it says, if another comes in his own name, him you will receive.
Yeah.
We know the Antichrist comes saying, I am God, and that is clearly coming in his own name.
Yeah.
But if someone's claiming to be the Messiah, and the understanding is the Messiah would not just be the son of David, but would be the son of God, would he not automatically be saying, I'm sent by someone else and not coming in?
Well, it depends on how you interpret the phrase son of God, because again, that's kind of an ambiguous phrase. You see, he could be the son of God by adoption, or he could be the son of God literally, the way the gospel portrays Christ as being born of a virgin, you know, because God was his actual father there, right? So the Jews had different schools of thought at the time of what that meant to be the son of God and what and so forth. So there were different interpretations of what it was. So in that kind of a climate, it's not that hard for a deceiver to come along and claim to be certain things. But see, the reason that he was successful just before the destruction of Jerusalem, this false Messiah, was because he was saying the things they wanted to hear. Right? He was saying, we're going to overthrow the Romans, and that's what they wanted to hear. This other Jesus who came along earlier that they crucified, he was saying all the things they didn't want to hear. He was saying, you're all a bunch of hypocrites. And he was also saying that, you know, my kingdom is not now. My kingdom is down the road and stuff like that. And they were like, we want a Messiah now to deliver us from the Romans. And so when this guy comes along, that's what they wanted to hear. So they accepted him. And what happened? He led them right off a cliff. Right? And the Romans came and destroyed the temple and the priesthood and everything. Because they rejected the true Messiah. And that's what Jesus said was going to happen. It's exactly what happened.